I'll turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Acts, really Luke, volume 2, chapter 9. And this evening, we want to read verses 1 through 19 and this great scene of the conversion of Saul. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear God's authoritative word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, the conversion of Saul is one of the greatest examples in all of Scripture of God's sovereign grace. Here's a man who is opposed to Christ, somebody who doesn't like Christ, somebody who's a persecutor of the Church of Christ. He is not a man who was seeking after Christ, who was kind of interested in this whole Jesus thing. He wasn't somebody even the least bit open-minded about Christ. He wanted all preaching of Christ to be stopped, to be silenced, and to be snuffed out. And yet, God calls him. Christ calls him. Christ saves him. This was that same Saul that Luke told us about in chapter 7, who was present at the stoning of Stephen. As men were taking off their coats and setting them aside so that they could pick up rocks and throw them at Stephen until Stephen was dead. It was Saul that they gave their coats to or laid their coats at his feet. And yet now here, Luke's telling us that something has happened to this Saul. In chapter 8 also, Luke told us that this Saul was not shocked or grieved at all by Stephen's death, by his execution, but rather that he approved of it. He was an enemy of Christ and an enemy of Christ's followers. But what do we see happening in this scene? The enemy of Christ is conquered. Saul was not seeking after Jesus. He wasn't open-minded about Him. He openly and vehemently hated Christ. And yet, Saul belonged to Christ. He was one of those whom the Father had given to the Son before the foundation of the world. One of those for whom Christ died. And so Christ confronted Saul, not to kill him, not to judge him, not to send him to hell to be punished, although he could have done that, and that's exactly what Saul deserved, but rather to claim Saul as his own, as his rightful possession. Sovereign grace is what we see happening here. A shining example of God's sovereign grace. God lays hold of that which is hid. He did it with His people when they were in captivity in Egypt, as we've been seeing in the book of Exodus, telling Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. I'm taking what belongs to me. And He did it when He called His disciples, for Jesus even told His disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And He did it in the life of every single Christian here this evening. The same thing. Christ came after you like the hound of heaven. For even in this extraordinary scene in which Saul is converted by the risen Christ, you and I, Christian, we find our story within it, don't we? And so let's consider that together this evening. Let's think about, first of all, the condition of Saul and the confrontation, secondly, and then the conversion. The condition, the confrontation, the conversion. And as we do, loved ones, as we think about these things this evening at the closing of this Sabbath day, may we find ourselves rejoicing and giving God thanks and praise for His amazing, His sovereign grace. So in the first place, the condition. Now, what was Saul's spiritual condition before he was converted? Well, again, Luke tells us here in verse 1 that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And that picks up from what Luke said in chapter 8, verse 3, where he told us that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, to our postmodern culture, that sort of description probably comes off as being really intolerant, very narrow-minded, and a lot of people would probably say that was really Saul's main problem here. He just wasn't open-minded enough. He wasn't tolerant of other religions, and he was limiting himself in his potential for spirituality. He didn't allow for the notion that all roads led to God. But you see, that was hardly Saul's spiritual problem. He wasn't open to other religions because he was a very devout and very committed Jew who believed in the Old Testament scriptures. He sought to follow God's law to the letter, literally. He was a Pharisee. He grew up from infancy, hearing the law of Moses, learning the law of Moses, and learning how the law of Moses teaches us that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and that God is Yahweh, and He doesn't tolerate any false gods. And the fact that he was committed to the destruction of Christianity, or what at that time was called the Way, only proved that this was a man filled with zeal for God, zeal for the law of Moses. Saul was considered to be a righteous man by his own fellow countrymen. He was concerned about the moral purity of Israel. He was concerned about orthodoxy for Judaism. He was a spiritual man, a religious man, one with high credentials. He was a full Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day according to Mosaic law. And though he was born in the dispersion far away, he was brought to Jerusalem as a child by his family to receive a rabbinical training in some of the finest theological schools in that day, an education under the great Gamaliel. And as a devout rabbi and Pharisee, he made it his ambition to serve God and to serve Israel by snuffing out this new heretical sect known as Christianity or the Way. And with the rest of the Sanhedrin, he was deeply offended by all this preaching about this Jesus of Nazareth, this guy who was crucified on a cross in total shame, being the Messiah, being raised from the dead and ascended and exalted into heaven. He was so passionate and zealous about his mission that Luke says he wasn't merely making threats against the disciples of Christ, but he was breathing threats, breathing murder. It's the only time this verb is used in the New Testament, actually. And Saul wasn't content with merely snuffing out Christianity in Jerusalem. He was prepared to go wherever there were synagogues, so he goes and gets arrest warrants, search warrants. And he's going with a small entourage, and he's headed out to Damascus to go find the synagogue there and to see if there's any Christians that he could arrest and bring back to Jerusalem to stand trial. So however our postmodern culture might think of Saul, well, he was regarded by his own people as a righteous man, as a zealot, as a patriot. Saul's fellow countrymen would look at him and say, now there's a guy who serves God. There's a man who doesn't just talk the talk, but walks the walk. There's a guy who is sold out. If anybody's going to heaven, it's Saul of Tarsus. He's the man. He's concerned about the future of our nation, its moral climate, and about orthodoxy. But of course, the true spiritual condition of Saul was not what it may have seemed to be to the naked eye. Because on the outside, Saul appeared to be a righteous man. Saul appeared to be somebody who had it all together, was following the law, was doing all of these things, who, if anybody could see clearly, it was Saul. But in reality, he was walking in sheer spiritual darkness and blindness. While he appeared to be the servant of God, in reality he was the servant of Satan. He appeared to be God's friend, but in reality he was God's enemy. He set himself against Christ and His church, and therefore he set himself against the very God that he claimed to serve. Because you see, as Jesus said in John chapter 5, the Father has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son, Jesus says, does not honor the Father who sent Him. You see, boys and girls, somebody might talk about God and them loving God, but if they don't love Jesus Christ, His Son, and if they don't trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, then it's really not God that they love. As Jesus said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And that's why the popular notion today that all paths lead to the same God is a farce and a lie. The only way to be reconciled to the true and living God is through His Son, Christ. And any attempt to reach God through another path is an offense to God, is unacceptable to Him. For God gave up His only Son to take on human flesh and to suffer for our sins, not to be just one of many ways to be reconciled to Himself. And it's only His Son that truly lived a perfectly righteous life. Only His Son has done that. No other human being has done that. And that, you see, was Saul's problem. That was the big problem with his condition. He was clothed in his own righteousness. Now, you and I might have looked at somebody like Saul and said, man, that's some serious righteousness, a lot more than I have. But that righteousness that Saul had was not good enough for God. Neither is anybody's righteousness, only Christ's. Because on the outside, a person might appear to be very moral, very good, maybe even very spiritual, very religious, talking about God, even talking about Jesus. But apart from the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and the complete forgiveness of all sins done in thought, in word, and in deed, God is not pleased with that person. God does not find that person acceptable. He rejects that person from His holy sight. Because it's what God sees in the heart that condemns a person. And what God sees in the heart of every human being is not perfect righteousness, despite what our sentimental culture might preach. God sees a person's motives, what you and I cannot see. He sees thoughts of evil, thoughts of lust, murder, and theft. And as Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount, that if we have done these things in the heart, then we have broken God's commandments and we stand under His just judgment. You see, if we think we're okay because we're a decent person, we're blind. We're walking in darkness. And that is the great problem that all human beings have. God demands a righteousness as good as His own. But we can't deliver that. We were conceived and born in sin, and the heart is full of darkness, not light. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That was the spiritual condition of Saul, the Pharisee, the righteous man. That is the spiritual condition of every human being, for sin is the great equalizer. Black, white, Asian, Hispanic, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, young, old, does not matter. It's the great equalizer. And we all would have remained in that darkness had God not confronted us with His law and then His glorious gospel. And that brings us to the second thing, is the confrontation. The condition is bad. It's very bad, even for somebody who appears to be righteous like Saul. But then we read about the confrontation. Luke tells us that as Saul was on the road to Damascus, probably about a week into the journey, a good 150 miles down the road, there, a light from heaven, one that Paul would later say was brighter than the sun, flashes all around him in the middle of the day, and it's brighter than the sun. And it knocks him off of his horse or his chariot, whatever he was in, to the ground. And there, this man who thought he was righteous in God's sight, who was so proud of his accomplishments, proud of the fact that he served God and was morally upright, was met by the only true righteous man. And he called out to Saul directly, personally, and says, "Saul, Saul, you, I'm talking to you. Why are you persecuting me?" And notice there how Christ identifies Himself with His church. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. Because the church and Christ are united. The church is His bride. You pick on His bride, you pick on Him. And also, all Saul knew at this point was that whomever this was, he was to be addressed as Lord. And he was to be addressed with great respect. Because whomever this was, he considered him, Saul, to be his enemy. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus. He's alive. The claims are true. All these nutcases going around saying they've seen Him. And now I'm one too. I've seen Him. There He is. And Saul, the man who thought he was so righteous, who thought he was climbing up into heaven, was met by the only truly righteous man, Jesus Christ. Up to this point, Saul was pretty confident in his goodness, confident that he was okay in God's estimation. Paul even later says in Philippians 3, in one of his 13 letters in the New Testament canon, how he saw himself be up to this point. He says, "If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee." Can't get better than that. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." That's how Saul saw himself. There was no struggle. There was no grief over his own sin. He looked around, he saw himself with better credentials, and he felt okay about himself until he was confronted
by the law of God and a bright light, righteousness revealed, the truly righteous man, shining into Saul's darkness, into the depths of his black heart, so that he could see what was true for the first time. And the imagery and the scene of darkness and light, of blindness and sight, it's amazing, it's astounding, isn't it? Because Saul is full of darkness, and a light from heaven confronts him. Saul is spiritually blind, though he thought he could see clearly, and a light from heaven blinds him physically and exposes his spiritual blindness. Why all that? Well, it's interesting that much of this goes back to those covenant curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Some of you may remember that chapter. If you've had the covenant theology class with me, when we get to the covenant of Sinai, we always read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. And there's those great lists of you'll be blessed in all these ways, Israel, if you're obedient. If you obey, all these are all the good things I'm going to do. But if you do not obey, if you break my law, here's all the curses. And there it's works, blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience, based on how Israel performs. And in Deuteronomy 28, in verses 28 and 29, we read of these devastating and destructive cursings. Listen, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. And you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. You see, this Old Testament symbolism of judgment from God, it informs us really about the scene and what's going on here with Saul as he's blinded by Christ's glory and he's groping in darkness and acting like a madman almost under the midday sun. The first time, he began to see what he was apart from Christ. For the first time, he began to see that he was under covenant cursings of God. God was not pleased with him. God was rejecting him apart from Christ. Up until now, he thought he could see, but he was actually blind. Up until now, he thought he kept the law, but now he saw that that law condemned him. And this is why he would later write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's how Saul was until he was confronted. And in God's sovereign grace, God opened the eyes of Saul. He opens the eyes of the spiritually blind, causing them to see and know and believe. And Saul is a perfect example of that. And we find our own story in that, don't we? Saul was not seeking Christ. He wasn't out making a decision for Jesus. On the contrary, he was persecuting Christ. But when he was confronted by Christ, Christ caused him to see that he was actually blind, but then he gave him new sight as he recreated him in himself. The Lord could have ended Saul's life right there and judged Saul for every sin he had ever committed. And the Lord would have been right and just to do so. But instead, in His infinite mercy and in His sovereign grace, He spared Saul. Now, boys and girls, you think about that, right? Mercy and grace. And you've probably heard me say this many times. We think about it in terms of getting in trouble and breaking the law and deserving some kind of punishment. So if you get busted for something, you deserve some kind of punishment, right? And if you don't get that punishment, we call that mercy. And if you get something wonderful and good in exchange, we call that grace. And you might think, again, if you're driving home tonight and your father's going too fast in the car and he gets pulled over by the police officer because he went too fast, And the police officer walks up to the car, and your dad is there mumbling and grumbling under his breath, and mom's rolling her eyes and saying a few things, and it's a little tense. You just know it's not comfortable in the car. And the police officer says, I need some stuff from you, and your dad gives it to him. And then he comes back, and he gives your dad a ticket. Not that your dad's ever had one of those. And now he's got to pay money. And now his insurance goes up. And now he's got points on his license. And if he gets too many tickets, he'll get his license taken away. All of those things are penalties, cursings for breaking the law. And it's right, and it's good, and it's just, and it's true. But if the police officer just happens to say, slow it down, sir, you know, next time, you know, I'm going to write you up a ticket. And he doesn't give him a ticket. That's mercy. He didn't get what he deserved. Well, what's grace? Grace is if the cop then says, and here's tickets to the Padres game, tickets to the symphony, here's $500 spending money, okay, go enjoy yourselves. It doesn't make any sense. Grace doesn't make any sense. It's contrary to what we understand. And this is what we see happening to Saul. He deserves to be plunged into the pit of hell. And instead, what does he get? Righteousness, forgiveness, an inheritance. And not only that, but Christ says, you're mine. I'm going to use you now, Saul, for my own purposes. Sovereign grace. We see him converted. We see the condition. We see the confrontation. We see the conversion now, the last thing. Notice in verse 6 that Jesus commands Saul what to do. And he says, rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And then he tells this guy Ananias, who's there in the city, by special revelation, by a vision, that he's to go to this guy, Saul of Tarsus, who's over at the house of Judas on the street called Straight. And look, I've already given this guy a vision. You just go over there. You lay hands on him so he'll regain his sight. And Ananias starts to object. Do you know who you're talking about here? This guy's the Terminator. He's we've all heard what he's doing in Jerusalem, and now he's here with papers, with authority from the chief priests. And you want me to go help this guy? See, even Ananias doesn't give it. Even grace doesn't make sense to him here at this point. And notice what the Lord says there in verses 15 and 16 to Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The Lord speaks of Saul as his property. He's one of those, as I said, whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world. One of those whom Christ represented in his life and death. One of those whom the Holy Spirit regenerated and gave faith. Christ doesn't say to Saul, God has cast his vote for you. Satan has cast his vote for you. Now you must cast the deciding vote, Saul. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I want to help you, but I don't want to interfere with your freedom here and your free will, so I'm not going to force you into anything. If you will, maybe make a decision for me and come to me, I can offer you something pretty good for your life. You'll be happier and healthier and wealthier. And, you know, what do you think? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say to Ananias, well, Ananias, listen, go to this guy, because if Saul makes the right choice, then I might be able to use him to spread the gospel and write a large part of the New Testament. No, Christ comes to Saul and he stops him dead in his tracks. And he says, Saul, I am Jesus. Now, rise and enter the city and you'll be told what to do. And he tells Ananias, rise and go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine. He lays claim to what belongs to him rightfully. And he's done the same thing with you, Christian. The hound of heaven has come after you. And he has laid claim on you as his property. And he has said, you are mine. And that long arm from heaven has come and tracked you down and said, you belong to me. As Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. Not one will be lost. Not one. But the Holy Spirit makes sure that every single person whom the Father gave to the Son will come to Christ. That hound of heaven will track them down and he will send people into your life to tell you the gospel, and then he will open up your heart. And it may not be dramatic. You certainly won't have seen visions. You wouldn't have heard a voice. But you heard the voice of your shepherd through what was preached to you. As you heard about your own condition, being like Saul's, thinking you were okay when in fact you're not. When it was confronted to you with God's law, what He requires of you, that to even offend Him in one point of the law means you are guilty in all. When He says that even if you've ever lusted in your heart after a woman, if you've ever had hatred in your heart toward one another, if you've ever looked at something and wanted it, and coveted after it, you have broke the law of God and you are not good enough for heaven because God demands perfect righteousness. You were confronted with that message. And it may have been dramatic. It may have been, probably for most of you, something very slow, as a slow process, but you were confronted with it. You saw your condition, the light of the law shined upon your darkness, and then the light of the gospel was pronounced to you. Proclaim to you, look what Christ has done for a sinner like you. Look at this righteous man. And the Holy Spirit raised you to newness of life so that you could see apart from Christ you were doomed, and you put all of your sin in one heap, all your good works in another heap, and you left them both and fled to Jesus and said, please, Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me. Please, Lord, like the man beating his chest, the tax collector, unlike the Pharisee who was looking up to heaven thinking he was righteous in God's sight. The hound of heaven came after you. And he didn't look at you like you were a child playing in the street with a car coming and you were about to get run over and say, now I've got to stop at the curb here and I have to woo you and I have to convince you and coax you and please come and oh, if you get hit by the car, well, I tried. He just wouldn't come. No, he saw you as one of God's sons, God's daughters, and he went out into that street and snatched you. And you didn't come unwillingly. You said, yes, this is right. Thank you. Because he worked faith in your heart. Do you see your own story and Saul's story? It was probably very gradual, yours was. But whether it was dramatic or gradual, the scales fell off your eyes, so to speak. And you placed your faith in Christ because Christ owns you. And brought you to Himself. He interfered with your life because you belong to Him, body and soul, in life and in death. You are one of the reasons God the Son was made human flesh and suffered God's wrath upon the cross. And now you're a chosen instrument. Not to be an apostle, not to write special revelation, but yes, to bear Christ's name before the world. Yes, to go before all and do your good works, letting your light so shine that others might see you and glorify your Father in heaven. You too are a chosen instrument. And now we, as those who have been captured by the hound of heaven, brought in to the sheepfold by sovereign grace, can say with Paul in Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Those are glorious words that every believer here can say because of the amazing and sovereign grace of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do bless Your holy name and thank You for Your grace that we did not deserve. We thank You, Lord, that You did not wait for us to come to You, for us to make the first move. For how could we in the deadness of our sin? We thank You, Lord, that You did not wait for us to be righteous. For how could we, being so polluted with rebellion and iniquity? We thank You, Lord, that You sought us out by sending Your Son and by sending Your Spirit. And we give You thanks for these things tonight, Father. And we sing to You and rejoice in You because of Your amazing sovereign grace. Cause us, O Lord, with that knowledge to go forth this week and serving You by serving our neighbor and fulfilling the callings to which You have called us in our various posts in society, all to Your glory and Your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing in response to God's Word this evening, and let's use that familiar hymn by John Newton, one who knew very well God's amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Number 380, and let's stand together and sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through me I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace thus made me whole. When we
people of God, receive by faith the blessing of your Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.